Ladies and gentlemen, it's a great delight to see you all here tonight, and even to see some young people here. I hope that they won't get too bored with me droning on. I might help them sleep a bit, but it's going to be quite a challenge to sort of try and span the age group that we've got here tonight. When Greg Lee asked me to do this public lecture, it was his suggestion to give it the title that it's got, taken from 1 Peter and verse 12 there, about even angels long to look into this. And that passage that was read to us then is one which is as good as any to introduce the whole notion that the Old Testament belongs to Christians. Now, I think most Christians realise that, and most Christians understand that the Bible consists of both Old and New Testament, and somehow, just somehow, the Old Testament is relevant to us. But how it is relevant to us is for many people a problem. And I want to talk a little bit about that tonight, and hopefully with the aid of a few diagrams, which, again, hopefully, those of you further towards the back will be able to see, because these are ones I've prepared ages ago for different contexts, and, we'll see how we go. But hopefully we'll be able to together come to a better understanding of what it means for the Old Testament to be designated as a book about Christ and a book for Christians. So I believe you've got an outline with you, and there are 4 main points there. We have difficulties with the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us that the Old Testament is for us. Thirdly, that we can try to understand the connection between the two. And fourthly, that the Old Testament is a book about Christ. And we'll just work our way through that and see how we go. I first started teaching the Old Testament in earnest without wanting to. It was when I was finishing as a student at Moore College, and I had a few of us were doing a degree course from England as well, and the principal asked me to stay on as a sort of a junior tutor. I was very young and very green, and the people who worked these things out said, well, get Goldie to do some lectures for the first years on the prophecy of Joel, I think it was. And suddenly I found myself having to ask, what can you say to students about the prophet Joel which will help them in gospel ministry? And I think it was there that I really had to start in earnest to think through some of the issues as to how the Old Testament can be relevant to Christians. I'd been brought up in an evangelical church, and I had had the sort of the usual kind of sermons, and I'd read some books about the Old Testament and this sort of thing, but none of them, I think, really satisfied me that we were getting to grips with what the Bible was all about, and getting to grips with the fact that the New Testament constantly spoke about Jesus Christ in Old Testament terms, and of course when you go back to it, in the time of the New Testament, the time of Jesus and the Apostles, there was no New Testament. And yet Jesus says the Scriptures are about him, the Apostles preach Jesus from the Scriptures. So in our first point here, I've said we had difficulties with the Old Testament. Now I've done up and down the country over the years, different kinds of teaching segments. I've done teaching segments for Scripture Union on for leaders' training days on putting it all together, how the Old Testament is relevant to Christians. I've done it at the Tambourine Youth Convention in Brisbane and in various places. And I've often asked people to nominate what are the main problems they have with the Old Testament. I've stopped doing it now because I know the answers. I could nominate to you 5 or 6 ones that came up every time, apart from what, yes, it's so big and cumbersome, I don't know how to handle it type of thing. But things like, I don't know what to do with the law and how it fits in with the gospel. I don't know what to do about the whole question of the interpretation of the fulfillment of prophecy and where that comes into the scheme of things. And there are a few like that, including things like the moral problems in the Old Testament, you know, the slaughter of the Canaanites. things that we really sort of would like to read over very quickly and kind of wish they weren't there. Those are some of the main ones. But overall, it is, of course, basically the question of how can we say that the Old Testament is Christian scripture? And this has been handled in various ways, but if you go back into the history of this, right down through the ages, it's been an area that has provided controversy, it has provided difficulty, it's provided even sort of the groundwork for heresies to emerge in the Christian church as to what you do with the Old Testament. So I've nominated a few things about it. It, after all, takes up about 3/4 of the bulk of the Bible. And we as Christians don't simply believe that it's important because when we buy a Bible, it's there. If the British and Foreign Bible Society decided they were going to put the Jewish scriptures in with ours, or something like that. And this 3/4 of the Bible is pretty heavy going, especially if you start at the beginning and try to work your way through. So I'm suggesting that one problem we really have to face as Christians is how you reconcile two things. That the New Testament indicates that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that he is the way, the truth and the life, there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, and so on and so forth. You could quote a multitude of texts from the New Testament and say Jesus is the way, and not only the way, he's the only way. And the other thing that we have to try to reconcile with that is the Old Testament is part of this Bible, as I said, it's the bulk of it, but Jesus isn't there. Jesus isn't in the Old Testament. So what do we do with it? Now, I know what a lot of people do with it, and you've probably experienced it too, and maybe all of us here have done this, and maybe some of us are still doing it. That is, we use the Old Testament as a kind of, almost like a lucky dip of stories and events and things which we read about people who believed in God, and there's a problem too. Because when you're looking at the great heroes of the Old Testament, and they talk about God, we sort of have in the back of our mind, or maybe in the front of our minds, that the God they're talking about is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you still can't avoid the impression that when you look at the way the people of the Old Testament functioned as believers in this God, that their religion is very different from ours, is it not? And so you've got this problem of how you read around those differences and are able to somehow rescue something for ourselves. You add to that that the culture of the Old Testament world is even more remote from us from the culture of the New Testament, if for no other reason that it is a culture of that doesn't talk about Jesus. Whereas when you come to Paul and the apostles and so on, at least they're talking about Jesus, even if they dress funny. And we can handle that much better than people who dress funny and don't talk about Jesus. Right? So it is very remote from us in those ways. And therefore, we're left very often wondering and perhaps saying something like, I really cannot work out the connection between Israel's faith and my own. Now, I want to start by suggesting that there are simple ways of trying to get the thing together. I'm a great believer in helping people get the big picture. And at the same time as getting the big picture, reminding us all that we never forget that there is a lot of diversity in the big picture and a lot of detail that we must not just skate over. But at least start to get the big picture, start to get a feeling for it. I've often used the illustration, I've got a book at home that came out fairly early in the piece on the building of the Sydney Opera House. And when you open the front cover, the, you know, sort of glued to the board of the front cover and then the fly leaf, it's all sort of white with grey lines going like this. And without showing people what the book is, I hold up and say, now who can tell me what that is? This is just grey, you know, white page with grey lines going like this. And you get all kinds of suggestions. And then I open up to a page inside which is taken from across Farm Cove at Mrs. Macquarie's chair, which has a beautiful sort of side-on view of the whole opera house with the Harvard Bridge in the background. Everybody immediately gets it straight away. What they were looking at before was a close-up of the ceramic tiles on the roof of the Sydney Opera House. Now, I use that as an illustration for the way we deal with things. When we were living in Sydney, if somebody came and visited us and said, show me around the place, show me the opera house, I would not drive them down at dead of night and sort of, you know, rush them up the front stairs and inside and say, have a look at this, and show them some minor detail inside in the structure of the building. I would stick them on the Manly Ferry or go over to Mrs. Macquarie's chair and give them the big view. And I have found myself that one of the first things I did, and maybe this is just the way my mind works. I remember the first 4 years ago, I was in Chicago, or at Wheaton, just out of Chicago. And the first thing I asked my host and hostess for was a map. If I want to get a feel for how where I'm at fits in to the whole picture of things. And that's an analogy, I think, that applies to the way we deal with the Bible. So often we sort of pick up a snippet of info here and another bit here and another bit there, but we don't really know how they all fit together. So I want to suggest to you that there are very simple ways of starting the process. This is only starting the process. And one is to recognize, this is a bit lopsided, that the Bible presents a timeline. Even if you couldn't, with a simple timeline like that, sort of say, well, we can fit the books of the Bible in and the various characters and the historical events in this sequence. I haven't got that far yet. But yeah, it's okay. The Bible begins with creation and it ends with the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. Somewhere in between that, and it doesn't necessarily have to be halfway, is the coming of Jesus and his life, death and resurrection. And so you've got a whole series of events in the Old Testament building towards the time when Jesus comes. You've got a number of events in the New Testament after Jesus, and then the actual historical events of the New Testament come to an end. But the New Testament looks forwards right through our present time into the future to some time when Jesus will return and you'll have the consummation of all things. So there you have a very simple way of putting it. Now, what I wanted to put to you is that one of our problems is that, say we took a text, any text in the Old Testament, and it's back there. Say one of the narratives about Elijah the prophet. And here we are somewhere between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, and we want to relate what we read about Elijah the prophet there to us here in the beginning of the 21st century. How do you do it? Now, what I think often happens, and you can see from the top of this next segment that I don't think this is the right way to go, what I think often happens is people start there, they read up on Elijah and they see, oh, there are a number of things there that, you know, I can learn that are good and maybe a few things I need to avoid because Elijah wasn't perfect. And so we leap from Elijah over to where we are and we forget that the big picture of the Bible presents a structure. And sometimes I use the illustration of the street directory, or the Refidex, as Queenslanders call it. And if you want to get from point A to point B, but point B is on a different page to point A, then you have to work out how the second page links with the first page, and you may have to go through several pages as you map your way across so that you can get from point A to point B. You can't simply open up page 29 in your Gregory Street directory and nominate where you are and then turn to page 36 and think that you're going to get there if you don't know what's in between. So all I'm saying here is we ought to recognise that in between Elijah and us, there is something that the Bible, I think, makes reasonably clear. I say reasonably clear because I think any of us are capable of understanding the basics without too much trouble. Okay, so what I would prefer to see us doing is something like this. And that is, if we start with Elijah and we're here, we recognise that the Old Testament has a structure and we can follow that structure from Elijah through to the end of the Old Testament. And we realise that even though there's some 400-year-odd gap in between the two testaments, But the story is picked up and carried on when you come to the beginning of the New Testament in such a way that it tells us how we can relate to the key character of the New Testament in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. So if I can get from here to here, and I know how to get from here to here, I've got the road through from here to here. That basically is what I'm on about. Now the question is, how do we discern that structure and follow it? And that of course is the, in one sense, $64,000 question. But I'm suggesting to you that if you start getting the big picture, then you can build on the basics, you can get the skeleton, and you can start sticking in the details, and you can work on that for the rest of your life. As I was telling the group this morning, there are some details in the Old Testament that I really haven't got the urge or the patience to try to learn. Now, we always used to talk about the student who was answering his Old Testament exam at theological college, and the paper came back to the lecturer, and here in this question that the student had written, I do not know the answer to this question, so here instead is a list of the kings of Israel. Now, I thought that was a very enterprising student, because I tell you, I couldn't give you a list of the kings of Israel to save my life. I really couldn't. I can tell you some of the main ones. I can tell you some of the main kings of Judah. But I know where to find them if I want them. And what I can tell you is how the whole process of history in Israel develops, unfolds, and what the main events are, and who some of the key characters are, and how that moves towards the end of the Old Testament and leaves us hanging, waiting for something to resolve all the tensions that have been created, and how in the New Testament all these matters are picked up and the tension is seen to be relieved in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. So, the second main point that we're looking at here is that the Old Testament tells us that the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament is about us. And one of the key passages that I often use in this is Luke 24, where after the resurrection, Jesus meets the two disciples who are heading home on the road to Emmaus. They're utterly demoralized, disillusioned, because the one that they had been following and they thought would redeem Israel had been, quite frankly, silly enough to get himself into trouble with the authorities and actually put to death. End of story, they thought. And there they are, heading back, tails between their legs, totally crestfallen, and this stranger, they didn't recognize him, falls in and asks them what it's all about. And after they've discussed a bit, he gets stuck into them. Fools! Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then entered into his glory? And then Luke tells us Luke 24, verse 27, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. Now what, of course, most of you will know straight away is that when the New Testament talks about the scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament. Because there was no New Testament at that stage. It hadn't been formed. And so Jesus interprets to disciples who have missed the point of his coming, have missed the point of his suffering, have so missed the point that they're not even expecting his resurrection, and he puts them into the picture. How? By showing them how the Old Testament is about him. And then later on, he appears to the larger group in Jerusalem, and he says in verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand what? The Old Testament. Now, here is Jesus appearing after the most significant event in the whole train of events of what we call salvation history, namely the resurrection of Jesus. And what does he do? He gives a Sunday school lesson on the Old Testament. Now, I think that speaks volumes. Not only that, he says that the whole of the Old Testament is about him. That speaks volumes. And I've heard it said, and I've said this myself, wouldn't it be nice if we knew what it was that Jesus told them on the road to Emmaus and here later on back in Jerusalem. That would have saved us from all the arguments and the discussions about how the Old Testament is about Jesus. I thought about that for a bit, and then I came to the conclusion that Luke has told us. He saved it up for volume 2 of his Gospel, which is the Acts of the Apostles, and he weaves it into the way the Apostles preached the Gospel from the Old Testament. So I believe that what Luke has done has prepared us at the end of his Gospel for the apostolic preaching, that it is that the preaching of the Gospel is preaching of the Old Testament. So Jesus says it's about him. There are other passages that we looked at today in the earlier group from John 5, for instance, where Jesus is in dispute with some of the Jews, and he says in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures," that is the Old Testament, here you are, pious Jews, you're reading your Old Testament flat out. "Why? Because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." It's not just that there is something to be discovered in the Old Testament about Jesus. It's that it is, according to Jesus, it ought to be so plain that the fact that they do not find Jesus in it is more expressive of sinful refusal to accept God's word. "You refuse to come to me that you might have life." He's not just saying, "Oh, poor saps, you ought to go back to Sunday school." He's really getting stuck into them in this cause. And then a bit later on he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses. If you believed Moses, you would believe me because," what? "He wrote about me." What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are books about him, about Jesus. And you say, "Well, I have read through those books, but I didn't discover Jesus there." And so that raises the question of how they are about him. So that's the first thing under this point, that Jesus said they're about him. The second thing to note is that when the apostles, after the day of Pentecost and the Spirit is poured out upon them, when they get out and start to preach the gospel in all its fullness, what do? They preach it from the Old Testament. And you only have to look at the first Christian sermon as Peter preaches it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and how he deals with the subject of Jesus. When he's dealt with the accusation that the disciples or the apostles are drunk because of the way that what they are saying is heard in all different languages, he gets on to the preaching proper in verse 22 of Acts 2. "You that are Israelites, listen to me what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power and wonders and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then he goes on to quote from the Psalms. He gets back into the Old Testament. He then talks about David and the things that David is talking about in the Psalms. And he says of David in verse 30, "Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with him an oath that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." So what passage is he talking about? And we know it doesn't take long to winkle that out, that Peter is talking about the promise made to David back in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his descendants would always occupy the throne which God had established in Israel. And what does Peter say? The fulfillment of that promise is the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says a similar thing in Acts 13, where he gives a biblical theology big picture rundown from Abraham onwards till he comes to David, and then he jumps from David to Jesus and says of this man's posterity, that is David's posterity or descendants, he is raised up for us the Saviour. He talks about Jesus, his death, his crucifixion. And then he says, sort of the climax of his sermon in Acts 13:32, "We bring you the good news basically could say, we bring you the gospel. But what God promised to our ancestors, he has filled to us, their children, by what? Raising Jesus. The resurrection is the climactic event which sums up and fulfills all the promises which God had made to Israel in the past through the prophets and through Moses and so on. So as you follow the apostolic preaching through, you will see they constantly use the Old Testament as the scriptures from which they preached Christ as the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ, if you like. The scriptures, these Old Testament scriptures are the only book, the only point of reference that the New Testament writers have to explain Jesus. The very fact that they refer to him as Jesus Christos. Christos, or Christ, is simply the Greek equivalent of Mashiach, which is the Hebrew for Messiah, means an anointed one. And so every time you see the name Christ in the New Testament, it's an Old Testament word used to interpret who and what Jesus is. Moving on, we see how then the New Testament writers explain how the Old Testament scriptures are for us. And one example you're all familiar with is, of course, what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 or 3:15. From childhood, it's your childhood, you have known the Old Testament, the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the Old Testament is able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, all scripture, the whole Old Testament in other words, is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and equipped for every good work. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, a Christian, about Christians in the Christian life. And what he's saying is that you, Timothy, have known the Old Testament, which is able to instruct you into salvation through Christ. And the whole of the Old Testament is inspired by God and has its application, its usefulness to us for teaching, reproof, correction, righteousness, and so on, that everyone who belongs to God, that is through Christ, may be proficient and equipped for every good work. Now, you might begin to wonder, you know, well, do we ever need a New Testament if the Old Testament's, you know, got all this stuff in it? Well, of course, what we find in the New Testament is how the Old Testament is then interpreted through the event, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the sum total effect of this, and this is to sum up this second point, that the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament is for us, is that Christ is the centre. Christ is the meaning. Christ is the goal of all scripture. And so therefore, I believe that as Christians, we can say, and we ought to say, and to think very hard about the implications of saying, that the Bible, our Bible, Old and New Testament, is the one word of the one God about the one way of salvation. And that one way is through the one Saviour, who is Jesus of Nazareth. So how do we understand the connection between the two testaments? We move on to point three. How do we understand the connection? Well, there are many perspectives, and I don't want to be simplistic. That is, I don't want to carve it down to such a sort of oversimplified thing that it fails to alert us to the complexity that is there. However, I think most of us are aware of the complexity. If we've ever tried to read the Old Testament or tried to read through the Bible from cover to cover, we know what complexity is there. It's the kind of complexity that has sunk many a valiant Christian who has decided to try and read through the Bible from cover to cover. They get to sort of about the middle point of Leviticus, and by the time they're wiping mildew off the walls because it's unclean and things like that, they say, who then can be saved? And they're ready to give up, and they rush to the New Testament. And you know, more familiar ground, is it not? But there are many perspectives, and I just you know, some of them you may be familiar. People say, well, what you have in the Old Testament is the promise of the Messiah, and what you have in the New Testament is the fulfillment of these promises in the coming of Jesus. And I think that's perfectly valid. There are some who look at it in terms of a great theme which runs through. Those of you who are trained in covenant theology will know that one of the great themes of the Bible which runs right through is the covenant, of which there are a number of different expressions, but we believe that in the end they are the one covenant, that God covenants with his people and he's faithful to that covenant, and that it all sort of works out in the end as Jesus comes to bring the fulfillment of the covenant. So there is sort of that thematic approach. There's the approach that I tend to favour, but which is often very badly misunderstood, of using typology. That is, that in the providence of God, in the history in the Old Testament, certain events and certain people emerge who are part and parcel of the history and must always be treated as such, but who foreshadow something with greater meaning that emerges later on when we come to the New Testament. And you can see that in things like how the temple and its sacrifices in the Old Testament foreshadow the one true sacrifice of Christ, who is our Passover that has been sacrificed for us. Or you can take a theme like the Exodus, and you have the Exodus out of Egypt, and then the prophet Isaiah particularly speaks about another Exodus out of Babylon, which looks as if it's going to lead to the coming kingdom of God, and it doesn't. And then you come to the New Testament and you find Jesus on Mount Transfiguration in Luke's account talking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus. It doesn't come out in the English like that, but that's the word that is used in the Greek. And the whole notion that Jesus is the one who leads his people in the true exodus comes out in various ways. It's seen in the Epistle to the Ephesians, amongst other places, and the fact that Christ is spoken of as our Passover. So there are a whole lot of different ways of doing this. But in the final analysis, it's not a question of saying, oh, well, here's a text in the Old Testament, you know, let's try this method, or let's try that method, or maybe this method is better for this text. These are just different perspectives, what I believe, on the one basic structure which is there. Now, I have suggested in a good bit of the stuff that I've written that a very useful theme, because it is so all-embracing, is the theme of God's kingdom. And I believe that this is probably as good as any way to deal with it. That is, how is this whole notion of the kingdom of God revealed in the Bible? First of all, you have to at least get some idea what you think the kingdom of God is. And so I suggest, again, just be simple about it. You know, I often say, you know, I ask people questions in class or, you know, in a Bible study group or something. I put a question to them, everything's all crumbs. It can't be that. You know, he's asking, it must be a trick question. And I say, look, the obvious is almost always right. Yeah? What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's a kingdom that God rules. And what's he ruling? He's not ruling thin air, he's ruling people, as well as the world and the history and so on. And it doesn't happen in thin air, it happens somewhere. And so you can come up with the idea that the very basic essentials for the notion of the kingdom of God is that you have God ruling his people somewhere. And so we find the first expression of it is that it's creation. God rules over his people in the Garden of Eden. But those people happen to rebel against God's kingship. And so you have a fall, which either could mean that God would put the blue pencil through everything and say, that was no good, you know, let's scrunch it up and try again. Or, I've had this sort of creation thing, we'll go back to just being God on my own. But he didn't. Because we know now from the New Testament that God's plan from all eternity was that the goal of his creation was a redeemed people in Christ. The gospel was never an afterthought. It was the forethought to creation. Colossians 1 tells you that, amongst, if not a whole lot of other places in the New Testament. So, we then want to see how God does deal with the situation of the shattering of the true relationship between God and his created people and the world order. And we can miss out some of the details in between. One of the major characters that then emerges as a result of this is Abraham. And God gives to Abraham certain promises relating to his seed or his descendants, that they will be God's people, or some of them will. And they will be a mighty nation who are God's people, and God will put his name amongst them and make them great and so on. And they will dwell in a land which is promised to them, in the land of Canaan. So we move on and we find that that doesn't happen, but in fact the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob are not in Canaan at all. They're slaves in Egypt. And you say, that's a very funny thing. If God really is in charge, why didn't he stop them from going down to Egypt? And why didn't he make it rain in Canaan so there was grain in Canaan and the sons of Jacob didn't have to go to Egypt for a feed? And then in retrospect you can see that what he does with Moses is that he reveals that there is a way into the kingdom. You can't get born into the kingdom by natural birth. You can't just walk into the kingdom of God. You have to be redeemed by a mighty, miraculous act of God out of slavery to sin and death and the devil, or in the case of these, out of slavery to the Egyptians and their pagan gods. So redemption is built into the historical structure of it. And then as the Old Testament develops, we come to a climax with David and also the first part of Solomon's reign, where God is now revealed as the covenant-keeping Jehovah, or Yahweh, as it is more correctly, that the Israel of God is now comes to be focused on as David and his line, and the promised land has a focal point in Jerusalem, or Zion, which is the sort of poetic name of Jerusalem, and the temple which Solomon builds at its heart. And in a sense, that is the climax. And so I can, in the light of that, I can understand why Matthew begins his gospel with the words, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David." Because they are the two key figures at the beginning and the climax of the revealing of the nature of the kingdom of God in Old Testament historical terms, and as the revealing of the redemptive way one gets into that kingdom. I hope I'm making sense. Now we know that after Solomon, the whole thing disintegrated. It began with Solomon in 1 Kings 11 when he married foreign wives who believed in pagan gods and he built temples to their gods and so on. The whole thing disintegrates. The people show themselves to be faithless, covenant breakers, and people who repudiate their privileged position under the covenant of God. And the history of Israel leads us to the division of the kingdom. You have Israel in the north, and it's destroyed a couple of hundred years later by the Assyrians. Judah in the south, and it's destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. And everything's gone. It's a total wipeout. We say, well, what happened to God's promises? And it's when that process is beginning that these guys come along, the prophets. Shove that up a bit. And as I usually explain it, the prophets, all the books of the prophets have 3 points. Very simple. You say, oh, I can never get on top of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Amos and who's it and what's it. They've all got the same 3 points, just they express them differently. Israel has sinned and broken the covenant, point one. God will judge you, point two. God is faithful to his side of the covenant and he will restore a remnant of faithful people on the day of the Lord. Sin, judgment, salvation. That's all. All they talk about. Okay? So, the point is, how do they talk about it? Aha, there's the crunch. I'll come back to that in a moment. When you get to the end of the Old Testament, they have come back out of Babylon, they've had a go at rebuilding the state of Israel, and it all looks terribly flat. The temple that they rebuild is like a little bush church. People who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple wept disappointment. The thing just didn't work. Some 400 years before Christ, the historic period recorded in the Old Testament comes to an end. A lot of other things go on. At that stage, the Persians are ruling the world. Soon after that, Alexander the Great comes storming into Asia from Macedon, takes over the world in the 4th century. And so the Jews suffer under the Hellenistic rule, of Hellenistic, of Greek rulers. Young men made to perform in the early Olympic Games, running naked, which was an abomination to the Jew. People forbidden to circumcise their children, hog's flesh sacrificed on the altar of the temple. Terrible persecutions and sufferings. And then in the 1st century, Pompey the Roman comes in, and next thing we know, the Romans are there. And that's where we pick up the story in the New Testament. But what happens in the New Testament is, as soon as they start to tell us about Jesus, they start to tell us about Jesus in these terms. That it's not long before we come to realize that Jesus is claiming to be the God of Israel. And at the same time, he is declared to be Israel of Israel, the true Israel. And by virtue of being that, he is the place where God meets his people. He is the new temple. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. How can you do that, they say? It took 46 years for Herod's temple to be built. How are you going to build it up in 3 days? Jesus doesn't even bother to give them an answer. But John does. He inserts in parenthesis in his account of it, he spoke of the resurrection or the temple of his body so that after he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered his words and believed the scriptures, believed the Old Testament. See how it just keeps on building. That when you get to the gospel, that Jesus is seen in those terms so that he is the one who straddles the whole thing. He is the kingdom of God. He has come amongst us, not just as the teacher, or not just as the saviour, or not just is probably not a good word, but he is more than that. He is in himself the new creation. He is the reconstituted universe. He is God, man and world all together in right relationship for the first time since Adam and Eve sinned. And that is why the resurrection is seen to be the climax and the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, because in the resurrection, and this is why it is so vital that Christians defend the resurrection as a bodily resurrection. None of this, "I was a spiritual resurrection" nonsense. You know, it doesn't matter if the bones of Jesus are somewhere in the dust of Palestine. It does matter. Jesus came bodily as a human being in perfect relationship to God, God and man in the one person. Jesus died bodily on the cross. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. And Jesus remains bodily in heaven as a man for you and for me. He is the guarantee that a human being can be acceptable to God for all eternity. And he's that for you and for me, because we can't do it ourselves. Well, it's through Jesus that we learn more about the structure of things, that God is in fact Trinity. As the little boy said, if Jesus was God who looked after things up there while he was down here. In other words, the gospel drives us into the doctrine of the Trinity. The gospel cannot be the gospel if Trinity is not the way God is. And we learn that the people of God are men and women who are in Christ, who are united to Christ by faith, and share by faith the reality which is Christ himself. And the place where it all happens is the new creation. Now, the new creation is in Christ. Where Christ is, there is the new creation. And when Christ returns in glory, that will be manifest universally in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Just one other thing on that, in that particular thing, going back a little bit to try and fill in some of the blank spaces. This, I hope, will help you. And this is what the diagram, the coloured diagram we've just had, doesn't really spell out, and that is, from Abraham to Solomon, we have, you can discern in the Old Testament certain ingredients, you might call them, that go to make up the way God has revealed the kingdom and the way into the kingdom by redemption. So you start with you could put out other things here. You could start with the election and calling of Abraham. Abraham wasn't called because he was a good guy. He was living in a pagan country. God called him to come out from there. And God promised him that he would be his God. He would give him a nation from his descendants that they would dwell in the promised land. Then we saw that they had to go through an Exodus redemption if they were going to dwell in the promised land. You can't get into heaven without redemption. You can't get into the promised land without an Exodus, a mighty act of God. The covenant law at Sinai was to structure the life of the people saved by grace. Never, never think of the law at Sinai as the means or the method of salvation. It was given to a people already saved as a way of structuring their saved lives. The entry in possession, the Davidic kingship, the holy city and the temple. I think we're all fairly familiar with that. What happens in the prophetic view of what is going to happen in the future is they take up all those things and say now they're going to happen again. There's going to be a new one, a new promise. God will still be with them. He will make a new nation. He will bring them by a new exodus out of their exile. He will make a new covenant with them, but this time not a covenant written on blocks of stone like the covenant of Sinai, but written on their hearts. That is, they will comply with the will of God. They will enter into a new land. There will be a new Davidic king. There will be a new Jerusalem. There will be a new temple. So what the prophets are saying, all that will happen again, but with this one great difference. When it happens on the day of the Lord, it will not be filled with all the ambiguities and the sinful vacillations and toing and froing of the people of this period. When this happens, when God finally acts to save his people, it will be perfect, it will be glorious, it will be forever. And the Old Testament ends without that being resolved. The Old Testament is a book without an ending. It is incomplete. You're sort of hanging over the edge and saying, where is it? And the thing that caught them by surprise, because they had this massive view of the day of the Lord, of the reconstruction of Jerusalem, the new temple in all its glory, new heavens and new earth, deserts blossoming like the rose. They were so filled with that vision that they couldn't see that when a man came walking in the dust of Palestine, that there was the new creation. That when he gave them hints and clues, healing the sick, casting out demons, stilling the waves, that he was giving them the clue that dominion could be restored to a saved people once again. The dominion had been lost by Adam and Eve's sin. So Jesus Christ comes and fulfills all these. He is the son of Abraham and David. He is our Passover. He is the new temple. He is the new creation. We could go on adding to that list. There is not a single thing that was hoped for in the Old Testament that doesn't have its expression in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, let us move on then to the last point. You've been very patient. To try to tie it up then and say that the Old Testament is a book about Christ. How is it a book about Christ? Christ is not there in any literal sense. Now, what we have seen, and I suppose that last sort of table that I've just put up for you, demonstrates the kind of connection that is there. So how are we going to describe it and how are we going to use it? Well, we get some clues, lots of clues from the New Testament, and not least from the way Paul deals with it in his Colossian epistle. When, in quite another context, when he's dealing with some problems in the church at Colossae, which appear to have arisen because people were laying on them all kinds of things relating to the law of Moses on top of their faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps similar to the kind of heresy that got him going writing to the Galatians. But in chapter 2 and verse 16 he says, look, don't let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink and of observing festivals, of new moons or Sabbaths. There was these various ceremonial things that they've picked up out of the Old Testament law. And you as Christians, and probably, you know, speaking to mainly Gentile Christians, and here were these Judaizers who wanted to lay on them the need to observe certain ceremonies and laws and keep Sabbaths and certain festivals. Paul said, don't let them do that to you. Why? Because these things are but a shadow, and the solid reality is Christ. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So that what I've been trying to say to you then is, what we saw in the Old Testament were solid things that happened there down on the ground for the people of Israel, and then some fairly solidly phrased prophecies of the future by the prophets, but they are still only shadows of the truth and the reality which is to come. This was God's way. Now, all I can say is, you know, say, well, why did God do it that way? Well, I don't know why he did it that way. He did it that way. And the New Testament reminds us that he did it that way. That is, he gave the people of Israel a shadow of the redemption which was to come in Christ. And in that sense, it testifies to Christ. And in that sense, it is perfectly valid to say, in answer to the question, how were the people of Israel who were truly saved, saved? And the answer is, by faith in Christ. Now, they didn't understand that by grasping the shadows, by fulfilling the requirements of the law of sacrifice and confessing their sins in true repentance and coming to God through the ministry of the sacrificing priesthood and so on, the tabernacle and later at the temple, that these things were shadows of Jesus of Nazareth. But what they did know was that God had assured them that this was the means by which they were saved. But when you come to the New Testament, it shows us that these things in themselves cannot save. The blood of bulls and rams cannot deal with sins. And so these things are the shadows by which they reached out in faith and grasped, without realizing the full extent of what they were doing, they grasped the reality behind the shadow, the solid substance of it, which is Jesus Christ. So there is one way of salvation in the Bible, and that is through Christ. Now, having said that, just a couple of sort of closing points that I wanted to take up on this. The first is that I don't know whether I've totally bamboozled you, but some of you might think, oh yeah, that's fairly simple. It is fairly simple to draw a few nice looking diagrams and rule your lines straight and just have a few sort of key things. Then when you go home and you get your Old Testament out and you find yourself wrestling with Job and the Proverbs and the laws of holiness and cleanliness in the book of Leviticus and so it goes on, you say, yeah, but it's not as straightforward as he made out. So I want to tell you now, I'm not wanting to make out that it is easy. What I want to make out or put to you is there is a sense in which the big picture can be put in such a way that I believe even young children can grasp it. I have a friend in Wheaton in Illinois who I've stayed with a couple of times. My wife and I were over there for 5 weeks 3 years ago. And she has produced, amongst other things, a 12-week biblical theology for kids, a 12-week course, or 12 lessons, those weeks for each. And I think it's positively brilliant what she has done. And then she is producing a 3-year syllabus on the whole Bible for family groups based on a biblical theological structure. Now, I think that this that what it really means, now, let me put it this way. Years ago, a colleague and I were speaking at a school of theology. We were running in an Anglican church down in Sydney. we'd gone down from Brisbane, and we were with these people off and on for quite some time. There was a fellow there one day who came up and said, "I thought the gospel was supposed to be simple." And we said, "Yeah, it is." "Well, how come you people make it so difficult?" So we were a bit rebuked by that. We went away and we talked about it and we thought about it. And we came to the conclusion that often the difficulty is this. Not so much that the material is complicated, but that what we're asking a lot of people to do is to actually shift their whole frame of reference from one way of looking at the Bible to a quite different way of looking at the Bible. That is the difficult thing. It's not that it's complicated, it's just that we're creatures of habit. Somebody comes along and says, "Hang on, you know, have you thought about looking at it from this angle?" "No, I've always looked at it from this angle. I've got a nice groove worn in the seat that I sit in. I always look at it from this angle." Well, maybe we need to realise that in shifting a perspective, in going from sort of the itty-bitty approach, dealing with the Old Testament characters as just giving us examples to follow and examples not to follow, and starting to think of it from another perspective, that here is a grand plan from our great God, who is revealing down through the ages the glory of his Son Jesus Christ. And he does it by making promises and by speaking his prophetic word and by dealing with his people redemptively in such a way that that these events and people and words foreshadow the word which comes in the flesh, the solid reality in the person of Jesus Christ. So I've put down in my notes here, and I don't know whether you've got the full outline in front of you, that the principle for interpreting the Old Testament is not something we just sort of grab out of the air. Some people say we've got to interpret things literally. Well, okay, provided you describe what you mean by literal and it stands up. But I would say that there is a much more important principle for the interpretation of the Old Testament and understanding Scripture as a whole, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you like the technical term, it is a Christocentric interpretation, because that is what the New Testament does. It interprets the Old Testament by Christ. Peter does not mind saying that when God promised to David that his son would inhabit the throne of Jerusalem, that is fulfilled when Jesus was raised from the tomb at his resurrection. Paul does not mind saying that all those promises made down through the ages, from Abraham and on down through the prophets, that they were fulfilled when God raised Jesus. So Jesus is the clue to it all. My last point. How do we grow as Christians? The way some people use the Old Testament, one could be excused for thinking there are two ways you grow as Christians. In fact, Christians have two sorts of religion. One is a New Testament religion where we sort of cling by faith to Jesus and so on. We want to become more like him. And the other is the other one, where we sort of ride almost parasitically on the backs of Jews in the Old Testament, and we get all sorts of clues and sort of hints about how to live and how not to live from people and things in the Old Testament. But they're really two different things. Now, I want to just conclude on this note. We know that there is only one way that a person can be saved, one name given amongst heaven, amongst men, whereby we must be saved. And that is the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He is unique, and he is the only Saviour. Now, if that is the case, how do we continue in the Christian life? We know how we begin, by putting our faith and trust in Jesus and his life, death and resurrection for us. How do we continue? By moving off into some other principle? No. We continue with Christ as we began with Christ. You cannot go on from the gospel, you can only go on with the gospel. To become more like Christ is to allow the gospel to have greater and greater sway in the way we think and live. And we will end with Christ. So we start, we continue, and we end with Christ. If that is the case, and if the Old Testament is part of the means of doing this, then the Old Testament must speak to us about Christ. We don't want to get caught up in extravagant ways and just flying, by intuition or something and saying, oh, here's a nice thought from the Old Testament, this is what this means to me. No, we want to allow the structure of the Bible to guide us. We want to allow the way the Bible itself deals with the structures that lead to Jesus Christ to be our guide, so that we can see how when we're dealing with somebody in the Old Testament or some event in the Old Testament, the first question that should come to our mind when we're trying to understand it is not, what does this say about me? But what does this say about Jesus? How does this testify to the Christ? Because the Bible is a book not principally about you and me. It's about Christ. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is we ride into heaven, as it were, on the coattails of the Saviour. It is because he made it in his life, death and resurrection as a person who is acceptable to the Father, that we who put our faith and trust in him and are, as Paul puts it, are therefore united to him and spoken of as being in him, that we can have that perfect confidence that we too will one day behold the Father's in glory with our Saviour. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the true, inspired testimony to Jesus in the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Father, we pray that we might learn day by day more and more about how the whole Bible testifies to him, because it is only as we become like him that we can grow and mature as Christian people. We pray for the continual guidance of your Holy Spirit, and we are reminded that Jesus said to his disciples that the Spirit would come and not take the things that belong to himself, but the things that belong to Jesus, that he would testify of Jesus. And so we pray that the Spirit might continue that gracious work in us and show us Jesus Christ in all the Scriptures. And we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.